بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه الطاهرين ما دام ما في السماوات والأرضين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. اللهم إنا نسألك علما ينفعنا وارفعنا. اللهم إنا نسألك علما ينفعنا وارفعنا. اللهم إنا نسألك علما نافعا ورزقا واسعا وعملا متقبلا وشفاء من كل داء. نوينا التعلم والتعليم والتذكر والتذكير والإفادة والاستفادة والحث على التمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. الحمد لله. By the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have now reached lesson number 7. The previous lesson dealt with the etiquette relating to relieving oneself. أكرمكم الله. May Allah honor you. These are issues relating to personal hygiene. And normally when our scholars discuss issues of this nature, they would always prefix it or suffix it with the statement that goes, Akramakumullah, may Allah honor you, as some of the discussions may be a bit sensitive. So we've looked at the etiquette relating to relieving oneself, and now we will go into the rules relating to istinja proper. In other words, when a person goes to the toilet to relieve himself, either to pass water or to pass stool, then what are the necessary steps that he or she must take in order to ensure that they have met the requirements when it comes to cleansing oneself? I must also apologize from the outset. We are currently in our winter season on the southernmost tip of Africa. So by the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, today is one of those rainy days, and you may hear the rain pouring in the background. You may be wondering to yourself, what is that particular sound? It is nothing else but the rain and the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pouring down on us. Allahumma hawalayna wa la alayna. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send down the rains, not upon us, but around us. Allahumma sayyiban nafi'a. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us good rains. So without further ado, and also rest assured, in terms of the recording, I do the class live and we have a recording of the very same lesson, but that I do separately. So the background noise, inshallah, will not impact in that particular regard. So what we're going to do is we're going to, for today, be looking into the concept of istinja. Having completed this particular preparation, I found out that the Mukhtasar al-Latif, Bafadl, short abridgment, the original text does not contain this chapter. The author of Al-Bayan wa Ta'rif, he included this chapter just to complete the benefit, since we were talking about the phenomenon of, the etiquette of relieving oneself. But the author doesn't discuss istinja proper. So Al-Bayan wa Ta'rif makes up for that by adding this chapter. So we read through, inshallah, istinja, we look at the meaning first. So classically, when our scholars approach any given issue, excuse me, istinja, by way of example, they will break down the issue into the literal meaning on the one side and the technical meaning on the other side. So in terms of our slide, we have the following: the meaning, the literal, and we have the technical meaning. What is the literal meaning of istinja? Literally, it means al-qat'u. It basically means to cut something. Qata'a yaqta'u means to cut. An example in the application of the literal lexical meaning of the term istinja, our scholars would say, najawtu shajarata. In other words, qata'tu shajara. I cut the tree. What's always interesting would be the wajhut tasmiyah, the reason why istinja is called istinja. So if I have a piece of wood and I cut the wood, I would say najawtu shajara. What happens is when a person relieves himself, remnants of the impurities remain behind. What does he do? As if he removes that, he cuts that off from his body. So a person passes urine, akramakumullah, or a person passes stool, and there are remnants of impurities. He makes istinja. Literally, he cuts off the impure substance from his body, which is considered to be pure, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So that's the literal meaning of the word istinja, to cut. I had, and Allah knows best, perhaps there is a basis for it. I had initially thought that the word istinja comes from the root letters najah, and najah meaning to save oneself. So istinja, talabun najah, to seek salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the impurities. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We've looked at two possible literal meanings. The latter, I don't know, but the former is recorded in Bayan wa Ta'rif, so it's fairly clear. Literally, the word istinja means to cut. Technically, what does the concept mean? What does the term mean? It refers to izalatul kharij and najis al mulawith min al farj and il farj bima'in aw hajarin. So that is a mouthful in terms of the definition, but the definition is important for us to understand. What does istinja technically refer to? So when a person goes to the loo, he performs istinja. What does that refer to? It refers to izalatul kharij. It is to remove al-kharij, that which has exited the body, either on the frontal private part or the rear private part. Izalatul kharij, to remove that which has exited the body, and the nature of that which has exited the body is an-najis. Izalatul kharij and najis, removing the excreta which has come out of the body, and najis, which is impure, al-mulawith. And furthermore, this impure substance has the potential to sully you, in other words, to dirty you, min al-farj, to remove this from the private organ. So every one of us have the experience, and it is a blessing, perhaps not the most palatable blessing to mention, but that's why when we exit the toilet, as we read the etiquette, we say ghufranak, la kufranak. So ghufranak there means, oh Allah, I hereby express my gratitude for what? Alladhi adhaba anil adha wa afani. For you have removed from me harm wa afani, and you have granted me cure. Alhamdulillah alladhi adhaba anil adha wa afani. So you and I, we have the experience of relieving ourselves. So what happens when we relieve ourselves? We remove the urine and we remove the stool. Now, in that particular process, after one has relieved oneself, then there are still remnants of impurity on the private organs. So izalatul kharij, to remove that which has exited the body. And what's the nature of that which has exited? It is impure. It has the ability to sully you, min al-farj, to remove that from the private part, whether it is your front private part or whether it is the rear private part. Bima'in aw hajarin. And how does one do that? One either uses water or one uses stones, or in today's time, you would use the equivalent. So there we go, alhamdulillah, having read through the technical meaning. So in other words, very simply, to remove what remains of impurities on the private organs, front or rear, after you have relieved yourself. But these clauses are very, very important, because what will happen now, as we will discuss in a moment, do we discuss that? Yes, we look at that particular discussion later on. But what we clearly see here is that when a definition has certain clauses, then it is meant to include certain things and exclude certain other things. Interesting to know. And you may have had the experience. It also depends on what type of bowel movement a person has. and what type of diet a person has. But it's very possible that a person can have a healthy diet, and then when a person relieves oneself, you find that he's able to excrete, for lack of a better word, is able to pass urine and pass stool in a manner that nothing remains on his private organs. If that happens, does istinja apply or not? To the best of my understanding, in that particular instance, istinja is not compulsory. Why? Because istinja is defined as removing that which exits from the private parts, whilst it can sully the surrounds or beyond the surrounds of the human body. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So just a little bit in terms of assisting us, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in furthering our understanding in terms of what istinja means. And from here, clearly, it need not be mentioned, but we do understand that cleanliness is next to godliness, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The next issue which we look at very quickly, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, would be the concept of when was istinja legislated. So our scholars say that shuri al-istinja ma'al hudu laylat al-isra'i, that when salah was legislated, then whatever one requires in order to perform salah was legislated at the same time. So if we look at the prayer, a condition of the prayer is wudu. But before you have wudu, you have to relieve yourself. And if you relieve yourself, you have to remove all impurities from your body. So the night that salah was legislated, then what led up to salah, in this particular instance, istinja was also legislated, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. There's another view which says waqila fi awwal al-bi'tha. Another view says that fi awwal al-bi'tha, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was dispatched, was appointed officially as a messenger, when he received revelation from inception at that particular occasion, then istinja was legislated, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. What we're going to look through now, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, would be what are the rules of istinja. What are the rules of istinja? Now, when we talk about ahkam, wa ahkamul istinja khamsatun, the rules of istinja are five. When we talk about rules, what does it relate to? From an Islamic perspective, there are five rulings. Any given phenomenon, sitting and teaching, our acquisition of knowledge, this particular pursuit that we are currently engaged in, the pursuit of learning, that has a particular ruling. It's going to fall into one of the five rulings. What are those particular rulings? The first one would be, and maybe we can understand it in this particular way, the first one would either be wajib, in other words, compulsory, necessary, and the opposite, the polar opposite of that would be haram, in other words, impermissible. So compulsory and impermissible, wajib and haram. Then the next would be mandub, recommended for you to do it. And then the opposite of mandub would be makruh, reprehensible. In other words, if you omit it, you get rewarded. But if you do it, you won't get punished. And right in the middle, we have the hukum of ibaha. In other words, something which is religiously neutral. So when we look at istinja as a phenomenon istinja, in other words, to remove, to, let's say you're using water or you're using stones or toilet paper. So using water and toilet paper to cleanse yourself after having relieved yourself, what is the ruling? Our scholars say that there are five rulings depending on the circumstances. Number one would be an-nadb. There's an instance which I alluded to earlier on, and that would be there's an instance where it is an-nadb. In other words, the ruling is nadb. The word nadb relates to mandub. In other words, it is recommended. What does recommended mean? What is the ruling of recommended? If you do it, you'll get rewarded. If you omit it, Allah will not punish you. Allah will not take you to task. So the first ruling discussed here, okay, I'm discussing it out of sync. So we look at the word nadb first. Nadb means mandub, recommended. When is it recommended? From a solid which does not sully. So like I explained earlier on, that a person goes to relieve himself. He passes stool, but he passes stool cleanly in a way that he deposits the stool into the toilet pot. Akramakumullah, may Allah honor you, without any impurity remaining at the point of exit on his anus. Akramakumullah, may Allah honor you. An example would be, the examples given here would be worms or ba'ar. Ba'ar would mean a solid which comes out. And a worm, a person goes to the loo to relieve himself. He's defecating. and then nothing comes out except for a worm. A worm is considered to be a pure substance. In that particular instance, it's not necessary for him to make istinja, but rather recommended. Let's go to the first one. I did number two first. I'm going to do number one, al-wujub. There are instances where istinja is compulsory from every such impurity that sallies. So generally, when a person goes to the loo, generally in terms of our times, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. In our time, if we go to the loo, one relieves oneself, and then he relieves himself in such a manner that traces, not only traces, but parts of the corporeal, of the body, of the impurity that has exited from his body, parts of that body, of that particular corporeal, remains on the private parts, and therefore it is necessary for him to wash it. An example I'm giving is urine and stool, but you obviously understand the type of urine and stool in light of what we had mentioned in number two. So the first ruling is either it's compulsory to make istinja, there's an instance where it is recommended to make istinja. Number three, there's an instance where it is makruh for you to make istinja. What is that particular instance? That instance is when a person experiences flatulence. A person passes a wind, and so he dashes to the toilet, and he places himself or herself on the toilet pot, and pours water over his private part. That is actually reprehensible for a person to do that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Now, whilst experiencing a wind, passing a wind, experiencing flatulence, does break the wudu, it doesn't sully one, because it is not a solid form, it is a gaseous substance that comes out of the private part, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Al-ibaha, the ruling that our scholars give you, so what have we done? Wajib, we've done mandub, we've done makruh, and now our scholars talk about ibaha. There's an instance where it is actually permissible for you to, not permissible, but rather religiously neutral for you to perform istinja. What would be that? It's an awfully hot day, and your entire body is drenched with sweat. So you decide to go to the loo and to wash your private parts. Some of our scholars say that would be an example of istinja being religiously neutral. In other words, Allah is indifferent whether you wash your private parts in that particular instance or you don't wash your private parts in that particular instance. The footnote here takes issue with that example and says that we don't refer to that as istinja. We basically refer to that as cooling off, or we use some other term, but we don't refer to it as istinja, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The next set of rulings, as is clearly in front of you, would be al-hurmatu ma'al ijza'i. There's a ruling of istinja where the ruling is actually haram. In other words, it is impermissible for you to do it. Impermissible meaning what? Hurma, haram, meaning that if you do it, you will get punished. If you omit it, you will get rewarded. In this particular instance, as you come to learn later, there are sometimes things that a person may do. In and of itself, it is considered to be haram. It is considered to be impermissible. But it is still valid at the same time. So here we have an instance of istinja, where it is haram for you to perform istinja in this particular manner, in this particular mode. However, the istinja will be valid. In other words, after that, you can go perform your wudu and make your salah. There's no problem. What is this example? The example here would be making istinja with something that has been usurped. So I need to go to the loo. I need toilet paper. So I usurp, I snatch somebody's toilet roll from them, and I run and I'm into the toilet and I bolt the door. So I'm relieving myself, and I'm using that usurped toilet paper to clean myself. Is the cleansing, the removal of the impurity, is that going to be considered valid? Yes. However, Allah is going to take you to task for usurping and using usurped material to clean yourself, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So making istinja with something that has been usurped, Allah grant us understanding, Allah grant us sincerity. Making istinja with something which has been usurped, it is impermissible, albeit valid. So it's important also for us to draw a distinction between these terms. Barakallahu feekum jami'an. That something can be impermissible but valid. On the other side, we have al-hurma ma'adam al-idza. You have a situation whereby this mode of cleansing yourself, not only is it impermissible, it is invalid as well. Impermissible and invalid. The one is not a corollary of the other one, as you can clearly see. It doesn't mean something is impermissible, it is invalid. At the same time, here we have an example of something which is impermissible and invalid at one and the same time. What would the example be here? Making istinja with a venerated piece of material like foodstuff or knowledge, etc. A person takes a piece of paper. From a book, from a dictionary. And he uses this particular piece of paper to remove impurities from himself. That is considered to be not only impermissible, but invalid. In other words, if he does that and he cleans himself 100% completely clean, and he goes on to perform wudu and perform salah, because his istinja was not valid, consequently his wudu is not valid, and consequently his salah is also not valid, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows his best. Our scholars discuss here, and this is now not Ba'fadl, but the supplementary chapter which was introduced by the author of Al-Bayan wa Ta'rif. He now talks about the optimum mode of istinja, the optimum manner of istinja, and something which we are used to, and generally we know. Inna Allah yuhibbu at-tawwabin wa yuhibbu al-mutatahhirin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who seek to be pure. And if you look at that particular wording, if you wanted to, from the Arabic perspective, the more letters a word had, the more profound the meaning. The more letters a word has, the more profound the meaning. Mutatahhirin. Those who have a superlative sense of cleanliness. In other words, when they relieve themselves, not only do they use a stone to remove the corporeal, but they use stone and water to remove any traces of the impurities that may remain on the private parts. So, وَيُسَنُّ الْجَمْعُ بَيْنَ الْمَاءِ وَالْحَجْرِ. The optimum manner of istinja, it is recommended to join between water and stones. فَإِنِ اقْتَصَرَ عَلَىٰ حَدِيمًا. If you're going to suffice yourself with one, you're either going to use water or you're going to use stones. And in our modern times, toilet paper. So if you're going to either use water or toilet paper and you're sufficing on only one, then it's best to suffice yourself with using water. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what's best. Then to end of this particular chapter, there are 9 conditions that apply when using a stone or its equivalent. So the text reads as follows: conditions for using stones or its equivalent. One cannot just use a stone and that would suffice. However, there are certain conditions that need to be met in order for that cleaning with stones as an agent, in order for that to be valid. There are 9 conditions. What are the 9 conditions? Number one is the impurity should not have dried. If a person is using toilet paper, by way of example, so we just stick to toilet paper as an example as opposed to stone, but toilet paper, stones, or any other legitimate material that you are permitted to use in order to perform istinja. You can keep toilet paper in mind as an example. So there are 9 conditions. The first condition is that the impurity should not have dried. If the impurity had dried, then كان الماء متعينا, then you must use water, number one. Number two, the impurity should not have moved beyond the point of exit. So when the impurity exits a person's private organ, then it should not have moved beyond it. If it moved beyond it, then a person will have to use water. The impurity should not have moved beyond the anus, akramakumullah, or tip of the frontal private organ. It should not have moved beyond that. So the one thing is that the impurity moves. The other one is the impurity doesn't move, but just by nature of it coming out, it has gone beyond the rear private organ or the frontal private organ. In that particular instance, it wouldn't suffice to use toilet paper. One would have to use water as well. Number four, no other substance should attach to the impurity, be it wet or dry, pure or otherwise. A person is relieving himself out in the open. A person is out in the bush. Here in Africa, we have quite a bit of bushes. A person finds himself out in the bush and is relieving himself. And then a gust of wind comes along and he had relieved himself already. And then the wind brings with it sand, and now the sand plants itself on a person's rear or frontal organ. So what happens now? Can he use toilet paper? No, he's going to have to use water as well. Why? Because according to the Shafi school of thought, it's not only the impurity that has to be cleansed now, it's the impurity and something else. And in this particular instance, you will have to use water. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Number five, the stone should remove the corporeal and only the effects should remain, that only water and fine clay should remove. So when you're using toilet paper or whatever other substance, it must remove the corporeal. If you're using a substance and it doesn't help in terms of removing the corporeal, the Arabic terminology for this would be qala'a, qali'an. It must be able to remove. It must be able to separate the impurity from the body. If you're using a substance and it doesn't help at all in terms of removing the corporeal, either because of its elasticity or whatever other reason they may be, then it's not permissible to use that particular material. One would have to add water to the equation. Number six, three wipes with three stones, or using one stone with three sides. It's important a person has to lead himself. There's some impurity. He makes one wipe and he cleans himself. Can he stand up and go about his business? No. It is necessary, because the Prophet said and instructed that it must at least be three wipes. Three wipes can be with three different sets of material, or one piece of material that you can use three sides of, and Allah SWT knows best. Number seven, the material used to clean must be ritually pure. It cannot be something which is impure. Number eight, the material must be able to remove the impurity, like toilet paper and stones. How does that tie into the other one? The stone should remove the corporeal. So there's about removal, and the material must be able to remove the impurity. I can't seem to figure out at this point in time the difference between number five and number eight. But we'll look into that again, be the last one. The material should not be venerated, as we had discussed already. If the material is venerated, and then the ruling would be it is impermissible, which is a very solid ruling in terms of our veneration for material goods that have a utility. One cannot devalue material that has a value by using it to cleanse one from impurities. Subhanallah. The next issue which we look at, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in today's lesson would be ghusl and related issues, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, we're going to follow the same procedure. So by now you would sort of be comfortable to a certain degree in terms of what we look at. Barakallahu fikum. So we're going to look at the ghusl now very quickly, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then we will take some questions as we go along. So what is the meaning of ghusl? So again, I'll break down the standard fiqhi jurisprudential breakdown would go along the following lines. And they are, what is the literal meaning of the term ghusl, and what is the technical meaning of the term ghusl? So the literal meaning of the term ghusl would be Literally the term ghusl, it means to cause water to flow on something. That's the literal meaning of ghusl. So for example, I would say ghasaltu hadha al-mindil, I washed this handkerchief. What does it mean? It means I caused water to flow upon this particular material, which is my handkerchief in the example. What is the technical meaning of the concept of ghusl? The technical meaning would read as follows: سَيْلَانُ الْمَا عَلَىٰ جَمِيعِ الْبَدَنِ بِنِيَّةٍ مَخْصُوصَةٍ. Ghusl, when we refer to ghusl, particularly, technically, a nice translation given by some of our scholars, akramakumullah. Habib, lo samah, kamisa'alan. أن صليتم صلاة المغرب ولم تصلي بعد والله لو صليتم لكان أحسن بارك الله فيكم بارك الله فيكم. So the literal meaning of the word ghusl would be to pour water over a given substance. The technical meaning would be سيلان الماء على جميع البدن بنية مخصوصة, to cause water to flow over the entire body with a given intention, with a specific intention. It has been beautifully translated as a purificatory bath. Sheikh Noor Hamim, in his translations, I found him to use the word purificatory bath, which is a fairly nice meaning, barakallahu feekum. We go on to the next issue. وَيَجِبُ الْغُسْلُ مِنْ خَمْسَةِ أَشْيَاءَ. What we are going to be dealing with would be, when does a purificatory bath become compulsory? So the author, and now we're getting back into the text of Abu Shuja Urada Al-Mukhtasar Al-Latif by Fadl's short abridgment. We're getting into the core text proper. He says, وَيَجِبُ الْغُسْلُ, and a purificatory bath becomes compulsory, مِنْ خَمْسَةِ أَشْيَاءٍ, from five things. In other words, there are five causes that would necessitate a purificatory bath. Number one would be مِنْ إِلَاجِ الْحَشَفَةِ أَوْ قَدْرِهَا مِنْ فَاقِدِهَا. Ilaj, the word ilaj from awlaja, yuriju ilaj, which means to insert. Al-hashafa. Hashafa refers to the tip of the male reproductive organ. So the insertion of the tip of the male reproductive organ, akramakumullah, may Allah honor you, inserting that into a private organ, that would necessitate a purificatory bath. Now a person may hypothetically say that what if a person doesn't have a tip in relation to his reproductive organ? So the scholars say, أَوْ قَدْرِهَا مِنْ فَاقِدِهَا. If a person doesn't have the tip, for some reason it has been removed, or naturally it is just like that, then the extent of the tip of his private organ, if that enters into an orifice, which refers to a private organ, then it necessitates a purificatory bath, fil farj. So I'm going to read it now again from the beginning. إِلَاجُ الْحَشَفَ, inserting the tip of the male private organ, fil farj, into an orifice. Generally, that would be the vagina, may Allah honor you. وَلَوْ دُبُرًا أَوْ فَرْجِ مَيِّتٍ أَوْ بَهِيمَةٍ. Now, it doesn't matter what the nature of this particular orifice is. If it is the behind the anus, may Allah honor you, or it is the vagina of a dead person or an animal. In all of these instances, if a male inserts the tip of his private organ into any of these orifices, it would necessitate a purificatory bath. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, may Allah honor you. قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The proof for this reads as follows. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, إِذَا جَلَسَ بَيْنَ شُعَبِهَا الْأَرْبَعِ. When a male person places himself in front of a lady, his wife's four pillars, what does it refer to? It refers to her shins, which is two, and her thighs in terms of one explanation. And that's probably the simplest explanation, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. In other words, when he is going to engage in conjugal relations, this is a very normative type of circumstances in which a person's private part would be inserted into his female counterpart's vagina. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. ثُمَّ جَهَدَهَا. And then he, جَهَدَهَا, he has intercourse with her, he has conjugal relations with her. جَهَدَ basically means حَرَّكَهَا. He causes her to move. So when a male and female come together, there's a degree of movement in terms of that union of bodies. So when a person engages in this, فَقَدْ وَجَبَ عَلَيْهِ الْغُسْلُ, and then ghusl becomes, a purificatory bath becomes compulsory. وَفِي رِوَايَةٍ مُسْلِمٍ. And then Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon him, Imam Muslim has the added addition in one of his narrations, and he says, وَإِلْ لَمْ يُنْزِلْ, even if the person does not ejaculate. So insertion, penetration to the degree which we have explained, that necessitates a purificatory bath, irrespective whether the person experiences ejaculation or not. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We go on to the second cause, that which causes a purificatory bath. So the second cause of a purificatory bath would be وَمِنْ خُرُوجِ الْمَنِيِّ, min from khuruj, the exit, al-mani, the exit of semen. Mani is the Arabic term for semen. What is the proof in this particular regard? The proof reads as follows. لِأَنَّ أُمَّ سُلَيْمٍ, Sulaym, who you would know as the mother of Anas ibn Malik, radiyallahu ta'ala anha wa ardaha, ja'at ila an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. She came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and said, ya Rasulullah. And this is a beautiful narration to have, reciting it for a particular purpose, but it gives us a good idea and a justification for the type of discussion that you and I are having on this platform. She says, ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah. So she has a preamble. What does she say? Inna Allah la yastahi min al-haq. Allah does not shy away from the truth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not bashful of the truth. When it comes to having to address the truth, though it may be a bit uncomfortable, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forthright in that particular regard. Allah addresses the issue and offers us guidance in this particular regard. So in this particular framework, that which we are discussing perhaps in another framework would be unbecoming. But in this particular framework, not only is it becoming, but it is recommended, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set the precedent in this particular regard. فَهَلَ الْمَرَّةِ, she wants to ask a question. And the question is a personal question relating to personal interactions between male and female and conjugal relations. فَهَلْ عَلَى الْمَرْأَةِ مِنْ غَسْلٍ إِذَا احْتَلَمَتْ. Does a lady have to perform a purificatory bath if she experiences ihtilam, in other words, what we refer to as nocturnal emission, what does it refer to? It doesn't have to be nocturnal, but she experiences ejaculation. What happens in that particular instance? فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ The Prophet says, إِذَا رَأَتِ الْمَاءِ When she sees the liquid here refers to the liquid of money. And Allah SWT knows best. We're now going to look at the peculiarities, if you wanted to, the idiosyncrasies of sperm. How do we know what is sperm and what is not sperm? So there are three signs that the liquid that you have in front of you, that liquid is sperm. There are three signs. All three signs don't need to be prevalent at one and the same time. If one of these signs are found, then we will label that particular liquid as sperm. So what are those three signs? Number one is al-khuruju bi shahwatin ma'a futurin aqibahu. The first indicator that liquid which has excreted, that liquid is sperm, the first sign would be al-khuruj bi shahwatin, that it comes out bi shahwatin, accompanied with a feeling of desire or a fulfillment of a desire. Ma'a futurin aqibahu. And it is followed by a sense of languidness, a sense of languidness. So a person ejaculates and thereafter there's a sense of languidness. That's the first sign. Sign number two is al-khuruju bit-tadaffuq. Allah talks about this in the Holy Quran, and Allah SWT says, min ma'in dafiqin, min ma'in from a liquid dafiqin, dafiq that spurts out. So the second sign of sperm would be that it comes out, it doesn't come out in a neutral manner, but rather it comes out in a spurt, it gushes out. Al-khuruju bit-tadaffuq, if that term can be mentioned. Number three is al-ra'ihatu allati tushbuhu ra'ihat al-tala. The smell, you can ascertain whether this is sperm or not by the smell. And the smell of sperm would be tushbuhu ra'ihat al-tala. It is likened to pollen or to dough before it is dried out, or it smells like the white of the egg when the white of the egg dries out, and Allah SWT knows best. So one of the aforementioned needs to be found in order to consider the excreta as sperm. All three are not separated. If none of the qualities are found, then it will not be considered to be sperm, and Allah SWT knows best. At this particular juncture, the author gives the ruling, what is the purity status of sperm? So sperm is pure in any form. Whatever the form of sperm may be, then it's going to be considered as pure. So when sperm comes out, it has a liquid form, but that liquid form could solidify. So whether it is in liquid form or whether it is in a solid form, the narration of the Aisha radiallahu anha, which we're going to mention in a moment, clearly tells you that the sperm is hardened and it becomes in a solid form. So in both forms, whether it is hard or whether it is in a liquid form, it is considered to be pure according to the Shafi school of thought, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. What is the proof in that particular regard? The proof is from Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. She says that لَقَدَ رَأَيْتُنِي, as if I'm seeing myself, أَفْرُكُهُ مِنْ ثَوْبِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ فَرْكَنْ فَيُصَلِّ فِيهِ, as if I'm seeing myself scratching away at the sperm which finds itself on the clothing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. فَيُصَلِّ فِيهِ, and afterwards he would don the very clothing and would pray in it. The proof from the Shafi perspective would be that when you scratch of something, you remove parts of its body, but not everything is removed. So in other words, inevitably some of the sperm in a solid form, dried form, would remain on the clothing of the Prophet and then you would pray in it, clearly indicating to us that sperm as a substance is pure, and Allah SWT knows best. The next issue which we look at now, since we are looking at liquids and we spoke now about sperm, and when sperm comes out and you sure it's sperm because one of the three qualities are found, then that would necessitate a ghusl. There are certain other liquids which excrete, which come out of the human body. What are those other liquids? The first one, I'm going to my right-hand side and perhaps your left-hand side, al-madyu. Madhu is translated as pre-ejaculation fluid, pre-ejaculation fluid. وَالْمَاءُ الْأَبْيَضُ الرَّقِيقُ, it refers to a whitish fluid, which is thin, as opposed to sperm, which is generally thick. وَالْمَاءُ الْأَبْيَضُ الرَّقِيقُ, it refers to a whitish, thinnish liquid. اللزج, لزج, somewhat sticky, so it's white, it's thin, but somewhat sticky. الخارج عند الشهوة, which comes out at the point that you're experiencing sensual pleasure. بلا شهوة, but it doesn't come out with a sense of desire. ولا تدفق, neither does it push out. ولا يعقب الفطور, and neither is it followed by a languidness. So if a male person, a healthy male person, is on the verge of having conjugal relations, what would happen is his body prepares for the excretion of sperm. Now, in order to do that, the pathways are lubricated, and the pathways are lubricated by pre-ejaculation fluid that might exit altogether, which doesn't mean that the person has ejaculated as yet. No, that is the pre-ejaculation fluid that seeks to facilitate for the ejaculation, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So it is translated as unlustful discharge of thin, sticky, white fluid. Let me repeat that. That doesn't sound too good. Unlustful discharge of a thin, sticky, white fluid. Ma'ul abyadul raqiqul lazij. So sticky, lazij, raqiq, thin, and white fluid, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So that we have madhi on the one side. We're going to look at the ruling now. Bi'idhnillah. Let us first do al-wadiyu. Wal-ma'ul abyad al-thakhin al-kadir. It is refers to a liquid which is white, ma'ul abyad al-thakhin, and this is thick as opposed to madhi, which is thin. Al-kadir, kadir normally means murky, here it refers to a cloudy white, not, in other words, not pure white, a cloudy white. It is a thick, cloudy white fluid that exits after urinating or carrying something heavy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So we said when sperm comes out, it necessitates a purificatory bath. What about these liquids? The ruling is that it is impure, number one, and it necessitates wudu as opposed to a ghusl, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We go on to the next causes of a purificatory bath, number three and number four. وَمِنَ الْحَيْضِ وَالنِّفَاسِ. Let's run through. The first reason was insertion of the private organ. Number two, ejaculation. Number three and four, وَمِنَ الْحَيْضِ وَالنِّفَاسِ, from menstruation and from postnatal bleeding. In other words, a lady went into her menses. A menses has come to an end. By menses, I refer to the bleeding period. It's come to an end. And now she intends to perform the prayer. What does she have to do before that? It is compulsory upon her to have a purificatory bath. And then nifas refers to postnatal bleeding. A lady gives childbirth. A lady gives birth. And then she starts bleeding. That's called postnatal bleeding. That bleeding comes to an end. When that bleeding comes to an end, she needs to necessarily perform a purificatory bath in order for her to pray. So where do we get this from? What is the ruling for this? Where is the proof coming from? The proof comes from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاعْتَزِلُ النِّسَاءَ فِي الْمَحِيضِ, and steer clear from women folk when they find themselves in the menses. Not completely, as others would do, but in terms of conjugal relations. وَلَا تَقْرَبُونَ حَتَّى طُرْنَ, and don't come in close proximity to them until they are pure. فَإِذَا تَطَهَّرْنَا, when they have been purified, in other words, when they perform their purificatory bath, فَأْتُوهُنَّ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَمَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ, and then come to them, in other words, engage in conjugal relation, مِنْ حَيْثُ أَمَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ, from where Allah had commanded you with. So this purificatory bath becomes compulsory when, number one, the blood stops, and number two, a lady intends to pray. So the blood must stop first, and when the blood stops, the lady intends to pray. Now, it is compulsory upon her to perform a purificatory bath. Number five, I think this is the last one. Number five for today's lesson, that would be al-wilada, childbirth. The proof for this would be لِأَنَّ الْوَلَدْ مَنِيٌّ مُنْعَقِدٌ فَيَجِبُ الْغُسْلُ بِخُرُوجِ الْوَلَدِ. On childbirth, childbirth necessitates a purificatory bath. The proof is, it is a logical proof. What is the logical proof? Here's an extension, and this is considered to be a minor premise. What is the major premise? The major premise would be that when sperm exits the body, then it necessitates a purificatory bath. A child is considered to be a compound piece of sperm. The sperm travels into the body, and the sperm to the ovum and the ovaries comes back into the womb and attaches to the wall of the womb, and a zygote is formed, and then all of the other stages. The origin of that particular child is a sperm, but that sperm has been compounded. So when that compound sperm exits, the same ruling that applies to a simple sperm applies to a compound sperm. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, that is the ruling. So this applies even if it is a dry birth. A baby comes out and the lady has a dry birth. What is meant by dry birth? That the lady gives birth and only the baby pops out. No other liquid pops out. So irrespective of whether it is a dry birth or otherwise, childbirth necessitates a purificatory bath. Even if it is a zygote or lump of flesh, which the nurses say are the beginnings of a human being, a lady has a miscarriage. May Allah protect. The jurisprudential consequence of a childbirth, the nurses, doctors, professionals say absolutely, or in all probability, that this was the beginnings of a child, but it was miscarried. In that particular instance as well, it is construed as a childbirth, and therefore the purificatory bath becomes compulsory. The next issue would be, what about the cesarean birth? Here we have a very interesting issue, because it is a form of childbirth, but not the conventional. I wouldn't say conventional, because cesarean birth is becoming somewhat of a convention. Natural birth, the exit point would be the private organ of a lady. So is there a difference when the child exits along the natural route or when you have a cesarean procedure? Our scholars say both. Childbirth applies to both, whether it's by cesarean or whether it's by natural birth. It would necessitate a purificatory bath, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. There's also another interesting issue which came to my mind whilst reading, and that is, if childbirth necessitates a purificatory bath and postnatal bleeding also necessitates a purificatory bath, when do you perform that purificatory bath? So a lady gives birth, so now a purificatory bath is binding upon her, but she immediately starts bleeding and it's a postnatal bleeding. So must she perform the purificatory bath of childbirth whilst in a state of postnatal bleeding, or must that be deferred? The ruling is very clear from our scholars, and they say that childbirth would necessitate a purificatory bath if the lady does not go into postnatal bleeding. However, when she goes into postnatal bleeding, then she can't perform a purificatory bath while she's bleeding. She has to wait till the end of the term. Now, when her postnatal bleeding comes to an end, at that particular juncture, she will perform one purificatory bath, and that will cover the purificatory bath for childbirth as well as the postnatal bleeding. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And that brings us to an end of today's lesson. Barakallahu feekum jami'an. Alhamdulillah, alati bi ni'mati tatimmu salihat. MashaAllah. Perhaps maybe if there are any questions or the like, inshallah, we can take those and then we can bring our class to an end. Barakallahu feekum jami'an. Questions. La ilaha illallah. Barakallahu feekum. If there are no questions, inshallah, we'll call it a day. And if you do have questions that may come to mind hereafter, please feel free to post them on Moodle or any of the other platforms, inshallah, bi'idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we can take it from there. Sayyiduna Amir, faddalu.
Yeah, assalamu alaikum. When we were talking about istinja, it seemed like number five, the sentence seemed like it said if you use rocks or the equivalent, some remnants are fine. If you just need water to remove the remnants. So if you need water to remove the remnants, you don't have to remove it, but it seems like a small amount is fine.
Tamam.
Is that a correct understanding?
Yes, 100%. Jazakumullahu khairan. So that clears it up, so there's no repetition now. Because number 8 speaks to the nature of the material. And then number 5 would speak to the capacity to remove.
So, because it says the stone should remove the corporeal and only the effects should remain, that only water and fine clay should remove. So what does it mean by the effects? Just a small amount
Normally maybe an extraneous example which I could mention would be, okay, scholars differ on this, but it serves as a good example for us here. You know, if a person brushes, like in Ramadan, you brush your teeth whilst you're still fasting. So what happens is you rinse your mouth out properly. Afterwards, you might swallow some saliva. So would that be considered as a corporeal that has reached your tummy? Or is it basically the traces that remain after you've brushed your teeth? So our scholars would say, at least some of them, that those are traces and it's not actually a corporeal, it's just the traces that remain behind. So when you relieve yourself using toilet paper and water, there may be some traces of impurities that remain that is overlooked. So if it doesn't remove that extent of impurities, then it's going to be a problem. If the substance that you're using, it removes the impurities, but part of the corporeal still remains behind, then that's a problem. You must use water in that particular instance. And then number 8 talks to the nature of the material that you're using. It mustn't be something that it can't actually remove. You know, like you take any type of substance that you may feel, like glue, for example, it's not going to remove the impurity because of the very nature of glue. Glue attaches itself as a material to a body as opposed to assisting you in removing another impurity from a body. And Allah SWT knows best.
Thank you.
Barakallahu feekum, Habibi. Jazakallah khair for those questions. We meet again next week, inshallah, same time, same place. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. La ilaha illallah.